As a kid watching TV once in a while, there would be a show that would come across. Many of you probably, as soon as I say it, you'll smile. You probably watched it too. Was Family Feud. Well, to my knowledge, I guess it's still going, this television show. And the host, Steve Harvey, who has been in the news for other reasons, horrible. He announced the wrong Miss Universe last week by accident. He had to come back out and repair the mistake he had done by taking the crown after they had just given to one lady as Miss Universe and take it off her head and give it to another one. And Steve was just not... It looked pretty bad on his part, but this gentleman is the host currently for the show Family Feud. And it's still going, and back in an episode last year, there was a question that two contestants came out and had to answer. And if you don't know the premise of the show, they would take a survey of 100 people, and they would ask a question, and these 100 people would answer, and then... During the show, the two contestants would come up and he would ask this question, and then the two contestants would try to answer the most common answer of the 100 people who took the survey. So it's not necessarily what they think they would say, but what they would think most people would say about the answer to the question. And so here's the question. When someone mentions the king... To whom are they referring? And then you slap down the buzzer, and the first person to hit the buzzer gets to answer. So my question to you is, 100 people were being surveyed, and they were asked, if someone were to mention the king, who would they be referring to? And the number one answer would be? Elvis. Out of 100 people surveyed, 81 people said Elvis Presley as the king. Well, there's three other possible answers. Anybody else would like to take a guess after 100 people were surveyed? Who else would be referred to as the king? Jesus was actually the number two answer at 8 people out of 100 people surveyed. There were two others, one at 3 and then one at 2. The third answer is Martin Luther King Jr. And then the last one was Burger King. So how would you respond? You know, the first thing that would come to your mind after I asked that question of you, what was the first thing that popped into your mind? You know, it's... Here it's kind of a safe one. We're in a Christian service in a church that celebrates and brings glory to God. But was it Jesus? Was Jesus the first person that came to your mind when one asked who the king is? What came to your mind? It's a good question. You see, questions are defining moments, aren't they? When we're posed with a question that would cause us to make a decision one way or the other, they could possibly be defining moments in our lives. We're going to look at one today. Very, very familiar passage. And just 4 or 5 verses we're going to look at. But one that I think would be good to slow down. And we're going to pose the question. But first, let's read the text. Luke chapter 9. 18 to 22. Luke chapter 29, 18 to 22. When someone is referring to the king, who would you refer to as the king? In a sense, this is the question being asked, maybe in just a little bit different way. So Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Now remember, we're going through the book of Luke, and we're taking it section by section, story by story, and we just finished one of the most amazing stories in the Gospels. In fact, there were only 2 recorded miracles that were mentioned in all 4 Gospels, one being the resurrection, the second being the feeding of the 5,000, and we just had covered that. And the key verse to that text, in my view, was, you go do it. See, the point of the story was, now Jesus being the center of the ministry for so long up until the point in the last message, he was the one who was doing all the ministry. But the key for disciple maker making is there needs to be a transition point at some time. And in Jesus' life and ministry, after 18, 20 to up to 24 months now, Jesus is saying to the disciples, okay, now you go do it. And I don't think it's by mistake that Luke records this part of the text now. See, for disciples to feel the confidence to go and do it, we have to know who Jesus is. Not only do we have to know who Jesus is, we have to believe who Jesus is, and with that, come to a defining moment on who is Jesus to you. And so as Jesus poses the question today to the apostles, directed towards the crowds that were following him, and then to the apostles themselves, this question is posed to us today. Let us not miss that fact. That question on who do you believe Jesus is being asked of us at this very moment. Let's read the text. Now it happened that he being Jesus, was praying alone. And the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, well, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, here's the unveiling. Here's the big moment. The Christ of God. Now, I really struggled with the tension here because that is something where, you know, a big exclamation point to the text, isn't it? And I thought, do I stop here? Do I carry on? And I chose just to carry on just a little bit more. So let's read the next couple of verses, and we're gonna bring this in because I think it is directly related to this portion of the story. And what a new word that I learned is pericope. Pericope is a thought per thought going through the text. And I believe these next couple of verses are in the pericope, in the thought of this portion of the text, in verse 21 of Luke chapter 9. So just after Peter stood up and said, the Christ of God, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. What? Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So how on earth is that tied into the Christ of God? That's a great question. And hopefully we'll bring some clarity to that. Because for me, when I first, you know, I remember looking at this portion of the text, and probably many of you are saying, why on earth would Jesus tell them to not declare that he is the Christ of God? That doesn't make any sense to me. Because as a matter of fact, that's the role of the apostle, right? To lay the foundation of the church, to go and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ of God. That's the whole point. So why would he say, whoa, just hold on. Let's look at that in just a little bit. So the Gospel of Luke here, if we go back to verse 18, is a major turning point in the scriptures. Peter is now the one who took the stand and stood up and confesses Jesus is the Christ. Now, this opens the door to some incredible conversation on discipleship. One that I think will really be hammered home next week when we look at the next portion of the text. You can even look now. Some very familiar portions of the text where in the title in my Bible it says, take up your cross and follow Jesus. The core of discipleship. What does that mean? And I'm looking forward to that, to talking about it next week. But in fact, even Jesus' disciples took a long time to properly identify Jesus here. The question that Jesus asked the disciples in verse 20, who do you say I am? Frankly, folks, is the most important question any one of us could answer in our lifetime. This is it. This is the potentially the defining moment. If this is the first time you have heard of this question, who do you think Jesus is? This could be the defining moment of your life. And I hope that you would take it as such. And for those of us who have heard of this question before, it is a good reminder of who Jesus is. So we look at the text, we look that we get the answer as Christians when we define who Jesus is. We look to the inerrant, inspired Word of God for that answer. We have the privilege and the know-how and the Holy Spirit to open up the Word of God and be a Berean to rightly divide the Word of truth by the power of the Spirit who illumines our minds to be able to understand the answer to this question: who do the people say that I am? Who do I think Jesus is? In fact, in the Gospel of John, we see John 20, verse 31 says this. And this is so important. It says, but these things are written right here. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John is crystal clear on the purpose of the scriptures. To make Christ known. To know what it means to be right with God. That it comes through Jesus and Jesus alone, where it says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Who is Jesus? Who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the disciples say that I am? Who do I say Jesus is? Those are the three points that we're going to look at this morning. So first of all, who do the people say that I am? Who do the disciples say to them? And who do I say Jesus is? All right, so let's go back to verse 18. Now it happened that he was praying alone and the disciples were with him. Now, this part of the story would put a stop on the previous pericope, the previous part of the text. So the feeding of the 5,000 is now done. That happened in a different area and in a different space and at a different time. Now they are off in what's called Caesarea Philippi, which is on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. That's even north of Bethsaida. And it's interesting that he goes further and further away from all the activity that is going on and trying to get away from all the crowds after the feeding of the 5,000. Can you just imagine what is taking place in the people that were following Jesus for various amounts of reasons? We're looking for more miracles. We're looking for more input from Christ. And Jesus just needed to get away to pray. So that puts an end to that portion of the story of the feeding of 5,000. Now we're off to another location of the Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon. Beautiful, secluded place, away from the crowds. And here we see Jesus pray. And if we could take a side note, even for just a moment, we would pull a lesson out of this that even Jesus took time to pray. You know, our Savior just full of excitement, full of ministry. Things were happening on all cylinders. Here was the peak of his popularity. And what does he do? He isolates himself to pray. He makes that a priority in his life. And if we could pull out anything as an example of Christ's ministry today and his life, it is that importance of prayer that Jesus felt. He needed to spend that secluded time away to pray. You know, how many times have I heard even myself saying, I just don't have enough time? If I hear that one more time, we have the time to pray. We have the time to sit down in a secluded place with the Word of God and be with Jesus. Do not talk yourself out of not having enough time. We have time. We have to make the space. It's interesting. We all got busy lives, and we all have various amount of people to connect with, but you always find time for your friends, don't you? You know, even if it's 20 minutes at the coffee shop, yeah, I'm passing by, let's connect for a quick cup of coffee. We always make time for those who are close to us and special. How is your prayer time? How is your devotional time? Look at the life of Christ. May we take for a moment just that example that he is showing us right here, right now, that Jesus puts a priority on these two things. And another thing that's interesting here to me is that he was modeling this with his disciples. He was praying alone, but notice who was with him. His disciples. That to me is interesting. That to me is interesting. Anyway, let's keep going. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, we have a little bit, if you've been tracking with us for a while, we have a little bit of insight to this, don't we? Because we dealt with this previous in Luke chapter 9. Right in this chapter, we have a little bit of a snapshot in verses 7, 8, 9, don't we? Let's look back. Verses 7, 8, 9, we have a little bit of insight as to what the people were saying, the crowds that were following Jesus. There was word going on, there was things happening, there was people making suggestions, and they said this. Now Herod, in verse 7, the tetrarch, heard all about what was happening. And he was perplexed. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Well, he had just overseen the execution of John the Baptist. So this news that was going around, we hear what when we know what the people were saying about possibly who Jesus could be, John the Baptist. But some that Elijah had appeared. And others said it was prophets of old that had risen, verse 7 and 8. So we get a little bit of insight as to the answer to this question that Jesus was asking of the apostles. See, the apostles, they were out. Jesus previous split them up in groups of twos to go out on their own to serve and to heal and to cast out demons and to do the things that Jesus has equipped them to do, the ministry and the work of God, to bring glory to God, to declare who Jesus is. And the disciples were doing this, so they were in and among the people. They were right there listening, and this is the report that they brought back. And they answered in verse 9, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. None of these are put down. In fact, it would seem to me, knowing of the history and how the people and how they viewed these characters, these were all actually complimentary. Like this person, this Jesus, is something special. Who could it be? I don't know. Could it be John the Baptist? Elijah, or one of the prophets of old? John the Baptist was an incredible preacher. He was attracting crowds. There was a message that everybody was thinking, but only John the Baptist had the courage to say. So maybe he's John the Baptist. Well, what about Elijah? Elijah, the great prophet of God, the one who brings about healing, just like what Jesus was doing. This is someone that is worth our time and interest. And maybe it's Elijah. And then take your pick of one of the prophets of old, whom they all respect as patriarchs of the faith. These things were close, but they were just a little off. And I would argue that in most cases, there isn't much difference today, is it? People make up their own excuses as to who Jesus can be. You've got Islam. The Muslims say that Jesus is just a prophet of God. You've got the JWs that say that he's the it was the Archangel Michael. The Mormons would say that he's actually the brother of the devil. There are people that have various opinions of who Jesus is, and they're not looking to the proper direction. They're not looking to the scriptures. And folks, that we have the privilege, this is where us as disciples of Christ come in. We have the responsibility and the privilege to point people to the scriptures, the inerrant, inspired, authoritative word of God. One that I take a stand on and I believe, and frankly not budging. John the Baptist had these characteristics. Elijah had these incredible convictions, and Jesus did too. That's why they were confusing him with these things. But Jesus was so much more than just a prophet or a good teacher. The Baha'i, when I talk with them in dialogue, they look at Jesus as just a really nice guy. He is so much more than just a nice guy. He is the Christ of God, the Messiah. And we have the privilege and responsibility to be able to declare that ourselves. You know, I was looking on Google the other day, and I typed in this, most influential people of history. Oh boy, did I get lots of answers. Very interesting, very interesting. I got the top 100, top 25 of the most influential people in history, and it depends who puts this list together would depend the order in which these people made the top five, right? Time Magazine, want to hear the top five? Time Magazine said this, 2012. Number five, Abraham Lincoln. Number four, William Shakespeare. Number three, Muhammad. Number two, which kind of got me head scratching, is Napoleon. Why would they say that? Anyway, and then number one, Jesus. That's Time Magazine, number one. List25.com. So they take surveys and they put all this information together on various subjects. Here was one of them. List25.com says this. Number five, Confucius, Chinese philosopher. Number four, Buddha, spiritual teacher and founder of Buddhism. Number three, Jesus, spiritual teacher and central figure of Christianity. Number two, Isaac Newton, British mathematician and scientist. And number one, according to this list, 25.com, is Muhammad, the founder and prophet of Islam. Why is this? Why do people just miss the boat on Jesus? There's so many different reasons. In fact, if I were to ask, maybe 190 people in this sanctuary right now, possibly even 200, and I would probably get the difference of 200 answers at the same time. Why do people miss the boat on Jesus? They can be just almost right or completely off, but they just miss the boat. Why is that? There's a little thing that I refer to once in a while called gotquestions.com. I totally encourage you to write that down as a resource for you, for those who are internet savvy, to check out once in a while, gotquestions.com, excellent resource. And I just copied and pasted a few of their suggestions here that I want to share with you that I think are just right on. There are some people, the reason why people miss the boat on Jesus is that some people just don't think that they need a Savior. Yeah, I'm a good person. I don't do anything terribly wrong. Oh, sure, a white lie here and there, but that doesn't hurt anybody. There are some people who just think that because they're not a terribly bad person, that they're actually ultimately good. But here's the truth of the matter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one that is without excuse to be able to come to our God and give account for our sin. Number two. So number one is that people just think that they don't need a Savior because they're actually a pretty good person. I can get to heaven because I'm basically a nice person. Number two, the fear of, this is a good one here, the fear of social rejection or in fact persecution. That fear would keep people from accepting Christ. These people consider themselves to be the unbelievers, if you look in John 12, 42, 43, would not confess Christ because they were more concerned with their own personal status amongst their peers than doing God's will. Some of the people that you would connect this to would ultimately be the Pharisees, who love position and esteem of others. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's another reason people would not get Jesus right. Number three. For some people, these things that the present world has to offer is just more appealing than eternal things. You know, you look at the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus said to him, "You want to follow me? Well, then sell everything you have and follow me." And the rich young ruler said, "What? I'm out. I don't want to do that." Where the appeal to this present day, the things that this world has to offer, just showed was more appealing to them than eternal things. Number four. Many people are simply resisting the Holy Spirit's attempt to capture their heart. And you look at the story in the book of Acts, where Stephen kind of rebukes the people that were there, and he says, "Look, you're just resisting the Spirit here. You're just resisting the Spirit." Acts 7:51 says that. The Apostle Paul made a similar statement to a group of gospel rejectors in Acts chapter 28. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. Do not resist the Holy Spirit when he's calling you. Whatever the reasons why people reject Jesus, the rejection has eternal, frankly, disastrous consequences. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus. Now, let's go on to the next question. So Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? Now he goes into verse 20. Then he said to them, but. Now, I don't know why this but was there. Was he disappointed with that answer that they gave? Was he showing some measure of frustration? I'm not sure why that it's there. Maybe it was a, okay, consider the source comment. You know, well, those people, they were just following Jesus and going on a hearsay type of opinion on who Jesus is. Well, he's John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. It's more hearsay. But you, apostles, one called by me personally, you have followed me. You have seen and have witnessed all the things that I've done. You've watched the fish in the nets. You've watched the feeding of the 5,000. You've watched all these wonderful miracles in my name. Who do you say that I am? Now it gets real. They had all the exposure to Jesus, whereas the crowds, those fans that were following Christ, didn't have that personal interaction with Christ. It was all on the outside, operating on hearsay. And here is where the rub comes. Do you personally know Jesus to make that opinion? You know, I was talking with a friend who went out for lunch with a particularly famous person. I'm not going to name drop this one. And he was all excited. He texted me, I'm going out for lunch with this one particular person. It's going to be awesome. You know, he's really excited because of all that he's seen on TV, YouTube, read books and things like that, articles, and just really excited, and he knew I would appreciate that, so he texted me, and he told me all these things. I'm like, man, I can't believe you get to have this opportunity with this person. Tell me how it ends up when you went after lunch with this person. So sure enough, he gets back to me, and he says, Peter, it was a horrible lunch. This person isn't anything of what I thought of him. He was obnoxious, rude, and didn't treat anybody with any kind of respect. It almost feels like there was a sense of entitlement with this famous person. And I left there extremely disappointed because everything that the crowd said about this person was wrong. It wasn't until he had some type of personal relationship with him where he was able to assess the relationship on who Jesus was. Relationship is absolutely vital, absolutely important on who to say Jesus is. Peter, who witnessed all of the things that he did, stood up, probably on behalf of all the apostles, said this next, "You are the Christ of God." Christ in the Greek is Messiah in the Hebrew. The anointed one, the one who is declared king. Very few people deny that Jesus existed. The argument is on who he is. That's where the debate rolls. We know as Christians that Jesus was infinitely more than a prophet or a good teacher or just a simply wise man. Now, how did Peter come up with this answer? And how do we come up with one today? See, Peter didn't rely on where he was born, what kind of family he grew up in, how much sermons he watched on TV. He didn't depend on any of those things. He didn't depend on how many miracles that he had seen. He didn't depend on how many answers to prayer that he experienced or the amount of Christian books that he read. He didn't depend on any of those things. He depended on two things, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Those are the two things that Peter and the others around him depended on. A personal relationship with Christ is what we need in order to assess on who Jesus is, the Christ of God, the Redeemer. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, wrote this. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, C.S. Lewis says, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said that sort of things that Jesus did would not be a great moral teacher. He would actually be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg. Or he would be the devil himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or in fact something worse. You can shut him up for fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option for us. He did not intend to. Verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. This, why? Why would he do this? Because it just makes sense to me that he just stood up and said, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One. You are the one who is declared able and capable of leading our nation to redeem the people. All of these right conclusions. But Jesus had to expand this now. And for the first time, he brings something up that he hasn't mentioned to the disciples here. And I think this is pivotal as to why Jesus says, wait. This is a good message, but you need just a little bit more now. You see it, and you're catching it, but now I have to add to this information that you have about me through personal relationship. And he says this, don't put the cart before the horse yet. And listen, verse 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is the first time now he's talked about his atonement. Where now it's good to claim that he is the Anointed One, the Messiah, but let us not forget that he is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You cannot proclaim Christ without proclaiming this. So wait, get this together, know this, get it right, get the gospel right on who Jesus is. All right, in closing, who do you see Jesus is? In a moment, and you can cue this up now, in a moment we're going to watch a section by a very powerful preacher called S.M. Lockridge. Some of you are already nodding your heads. You've seen it. You've heard it. This is a very, very powerful sermon on who do you say Jesus is. You see, when it comes to who we say that Jesus is, we declare who he is, yes, by our mouths, but more so by our actions. We declare who Jesus is by what we say and by what we do. This is an awkward point. See, if we don't proclaim the gospel, then do we truly believe that he is our Savior? If we sit in despair in our hard times, do we not then believe in the peace that passes all understanding that Jesus is our anchor no matter what circumstances I find myself in? See, our actions determine and tell people who I believe Jesus is. That's key. That's critical. If someone were to spend time with you, what do you think that person would conclude about you and who you believe Jesus is? Let's watch this. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, I can't help but just get excited when I hear S.M. Lockridge preach on Do You Know Him? Where we can identify Christ as our Messiah, the Christ of God, the King, the Anointed One, but he is also our Redeemer. He is one who we need to be our payment for our sin. He and he alone. And so, Lord, if there's any of those reasons for rejecting Jesus today, I pray that after reading these words in Scripture, that we would come to a place to recognize you as my King. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. Every day is a gift. Lord, may we use it well. May we proclaim Christ until he comes, with our lives, with our words, with our actions, with our motives, and with our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.